Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
The beginning of this series last week, we talked just beginning on sort of the framework about how we would approach this series over these several weeks about how it is that we'll read our Bibles. And I want to remind you that the primary source that we're using for this is a book by Marcus Borg, a contemporary Christian theologian. The book is called Reading the Bible Again for the First Time. And then the subtitle is Taking the Bible Seriously but not literally. I have to tell you, there's not a lot of books like this for me, but this is the book that I have to read with my highlighter. I am really, like I've done lots of study and things like that, particularly around our sacred texts, but I'm really getting a lot out of this book. If it's something that you want more information on this series. There's so much more in this book than what we're able to get through in 20 or 25 minutes on a Sunday morning. And you can find it. It's still in print, so you can find it in most of your book retailers. And I would invite you to do that if you would find meaning in that. But in terms of sort of refreshing what we're doing over the course of this series, this last Sunday, we just talked about sort of the lens through which we're exploring all of this. Then today we're talking about the creation stories. Next week, we'll get more into the rest of the Hebrew Bible. I'll tell you in a minute why I call it that. Later on, we'll get into the Gospels. We'll get into Paul's letters. We'll end with Revelation. So we're really trying to look at the entirety of this collection of sacred texts. But to sort of remind you, or you know, if you were here last week, or let you know sort of how we ended last week, I do want to offer just a little bit of a refresher from last week. And basically what we ended on was the Bible as a sacrament. Right? And I touched on it earlier in this service, talking about the Bible as a way through which we can experience God. Like, I really think if we're going to be people of faith, like, really that's the point, is for us to have a spiritual experience of God. And the Bible is something that can help us to have that spiritual experience. So when we talk about the Bible as sacrament, we talked about it last week. We talked about it as an ancient dialogue. We talked about it as a reflection and response of God's transforming power on God's people. And we also use that phrase, a finger pointing to the moon, right? And remember the way we use that phrase, we use it a couple of different ways, but the way we use that phrase is a finger pointing to the moon. Is it the moon that we focus on, or is it the finger that we focus on, right? Where is our belief? Is it the moon or the finger? And another way that we talked about that using the language of lenses is the Bible is a lens through which we may experience the living, breathing, active, present God, believing in God rather than believing in the lens. And then finally, we closed with a quote from Borg: "To be Christian is to live within the Christian tradition as a sacrament, and let it do its transforming work within and among us." And so last week, which really was sort of the framework through which we'll look at all the rest of the sacred writings out of the Bible, that's the lens through which, or the framework through which, we're going through all of these things. Okay, good. So I hope we're all caught up. So now, when it comes to the creation stories, it's good for us to understand sort of the structure of those stories and maybe look a little bit overall at the structure of the Bible. You noted that I called the what is often called the Old Testament, I called it the Hebrew Bible. Especially when I'm in a bit more of an academic approach, that's often what I would call the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. But most academics will call it the Hebrew Bible, and I want you to know why that's important. And I'll try to do a better job at doing that going forward as well. For one thing, our Jewish friends might get upset if we call their sacred text old. The Old Testament. It's ageism. If it's older, it has less value. It's not as important as the New Testament. Okay? So it's just a sort of naming thing to help us understand that we might still value our older Hebrew texts. So there's not anything beyond that for me. But I think it's important to name that. Now, the Hebrew Bible is divided up into three ways. There's the law, which sometimes we call the Torah or the Pentateuch, but basically the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. And then there's the prophets, and then there's some additional writings after the stories of the prophets. And then in the New Testament, we've got the Gospels, we've got the letters. Most of those are from Paul, but there's a few other authors. And then the book of Revelation. So in terms of the structure of the Bible, that's what we have, okay? Now, when it comes to the earliest understandings from the Hebrew Bible, there's a bit of a delineation, particularly in the book of Genesis. Now, number one, you may know the word Genesis means beginning, right? Okay, good. But in that book of Genesis, there seems to be, academics would point us to a bit of a division between what's a little bit more historical and what might be named as pre-history. According to Borg's book, really the first maybe historical characters we might find in the book of Genesis would be Abraham and Sarah. And so everything before them might be considered pre-history. Now, if you find that concept challenging, that's okay. But I want to tell you sort of how Borg defines this idea of pre-history, or how he sort of delineates that. Because these are all familiar stories, right? These are stories that we've heard growing up, and they're familiar to us. And sometimes we have a tendency to look at them maybe in a pretty literal sense. Okay? So this prehistory is this. It's God created the heavens and the earth, and God did so in 6 days and then took a break. Okay? Adam and Eve were created, and they messed up right away. And there was a talking serpent in there, and then they were kicked out of the garden. Okay? This is all familiar to us? Okay, good. Their kids messed up. Cain and Abel messed up right away. Okay? There's after a little bit of the creation stories, people used to get really, 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 really old. Methuselah was 960-something. Okay, there were giants. There was an ark and a flood. There was the Tower of Babel. Now, all of this is in that first 11 chapters of Genesis that Borg, and I have a tendency to lean this way, would identify as prehistory. Now, I'm going to look specifically at the creation stories, but it's my hope that the way we look at these creation stories could inform the way we would look at the rest of the stories in the prehistory as well. But even in this, in the little bit of familiar stories that we've talked about, particularly related to creation, we have to acknowledge that there are two different creation stories that we have a tendency to sort of slam together into one big story, but that's not the way it's written. We do the same thing at Christmas. We take Luke and Matthew and we put them together. Okay? But that's not the way that we're written. And so let's be authentic at reading these stories and see that they are in fact different. Not only are they different, they were written by different authors at different times. Okay? So, the first one, the Genesis 1:1 through 2:3, we'll read most of that today, is often identified as the priestly story. And there's particular priestly language that we'll see throughout a lot of Genesis. But it was written in around the 500s BCE. Okay, that date is important. We'll explore more of that in a minute. The second creation story begins with Genesis 2:4, and it goes through the end of chapter 3. It's often identified as the Yahweh story because the naming of God is Yahweh. But that was written earlier. That was written in the 900s BCE. Different authors, different authorship time. We'll explore some of those differences, but first let's hear this first creation story, this priestly story, as Joan reads for us.
World's creation in 7 days. When God began to create the heavens and the earth was without shape or form. It was dark over deep sea, and God's wind swept over the waters. God said, "Let there be light," and so light appeared. God saw how good the light was. God separated the light from darkness. God named the light day and the darkness night. There was evening and there was morning, the first day. God said, let there be a dome in the middle of the waters to separate the waters from each other. God made the dome and separated the waters under the dome from the waters above the dome. And it happened in that way. God named the dome sky. There was evening and there was morning, the second day. God said, let the waters under the sky come together in one place so that the dry land can appear. And that's what happened. God named the dry land earth, and God named the gathered waters seas. God saw how good it was. God said, let the earth grow plant life, plants yielding seeds and fruit trees, bearing fruit with seeds inside it, each according to its kind throughout the earth. And that's what happened. The earth produced plant life, plants yielding seeds, each according to its kind, and the trees bearing fruit with seeds inside it, each according to its kind. God saw how good it was. There was evening and there was morning, the third day. God said, let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from night. They will mark events, sacred seasons, days, and years. They will be lights in the dome in the sky to shine on the earth. And that's what happened. God made the stars and two great lights, the larger light to rule over the day and the smaller light to rule over the night. God put them in the dome of the sky to shine on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from darkness. God saw how good it was. There was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. God said, let the waters swarm with living things and let birds fly above the earth up in the dome of the sky. God created the great sea animals and all the tiny living things that swarm in the waters, each according to its kind, and all winged birds, each according to its kind. God saw how good it was, and God blessed them. Be fertile and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. God said, let the earth produce every kind of living things, livestock, crawling things, and wildlife. And that's what happened. God made every kind of wildlife, every kind of livestock, and every kind of creature that crawls on the ground. God saw how good it was. Then God said, let us make humanity in our image to resemble us so that they can take care of the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the earth, and all the crawling things on the earth. God created humanity in God's own image. In the divine image, God created them. Male and female, God created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fertile and multiply. Fill the earth and master it. Take charge of the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, and everything crawling on the ground. Then God said, I now give to you all the plants on the earth that yield seeds and all the trees whose fruit produces its seeds within it. These will be your food. To all wildlife, to all the birds in the sky, and to everything crawling on the ground, to everything that breathes, I give all the green grasses for food. And that's what happened. God saw everything God had made, and it was supremely good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. The heavens and the earth and all who live in them were completed. On the sixth day, God completed all the work that God had done, and on the seventh day, God rested from all the work that God had done.
So at this point, you hear the story, the priestly story, and hopefully it sounds familiar to you, but maybe you feel like something's missing. Where is Eve? Where's the talking serpent? Where's the tree of life and the tree of knowledge? Where is it that God kicks them out? It's because that's in the second story. That's in the second creation story. But let's talk about the two stories, and let's talk about them in what Borg calls a historical, metaphorical way. We look at the history of when it was written and why it may have been written with that sort of contextual understanding, and also where can we find meaning in the metaphor in the writing. Okay, so first of all, why do we tell these stories? And particularly for the priestly story, it's important to know. I mentioned that it was written around 500 BCE, but what was also happening around that time is the Babylonian exile. You see, in the middle of the 500s BCE, that's when Babylon came in, conquered the Israelite people, took them out of their homeland, and they were in Babylon. Okay, and in that time, there was this dramatic shrinking of the Hebrew population. It must have been a terrifying time. Now, you can imagine how easy it is for a culture to sort of just be absorbed by that other culture. But the Hebrew people really wanted to claim their identity and remain sort of who they understood themselves to be. And one of the ways that they did that was by observing the Sabbath. And so what better way to communicate the importance of observing the Sabbath than by creating your creation story through that lens of that 6 days of work and then one day of rest. And even saying, for us as a culture, for us as a people, it's so important that even God did it. So that's one reason. I think there are lots of reasons for stories to be written in particular ways. And so we have a few reasons why. Okay, the second reason is really it just lined up with what people observed about what the world looked like and what the universe looked like. One of the things that stood out to me in the creation story, I don't know if you noticed this, but when the dome of the sky is created, do you remember how it said it separated the waters? Now, this is not separating the waters with land. This is separating the waters between the waters below and the waters above. Do you know why? In that context, do you know why? Well, because the rain comes from above. And in fact, later on in the stories of Noah, it talks about how the dome opens up and the waters poured forth. Do you see now the connection of why we think maybe that story may be prehistory as well? Okay. So that's that story. But it's a lining up of, well, this is how we observe the universe. If you go outside, I mean, we live right next to the ocean, so we have some pretty big sky here, don't we? I mean, it's not Montana, okay? But we've got some pretty big sky, okay? And when we look up, it looks like a dome. And so that's why it's described in that way. It talks about the big light and the little light, the sun and the moon. Okay? It's the observable universe from this perspective. So that's part of why it's written in that way. But here's my sort of favorite reason that it's written in this way. Again, remembering that these creation stories, this one was written down around the time of the Babylonian exile. Remember that when a culture comes in and conquers another culture, part of what's said about that happening sort of historically is, we came in, our gods are stronger than your gods, and so we killed your god, and that's why we won. But this is a proud and strong people saying, no. Not only is our God still with us, but it is our God who created all that can be seen today. It's this claiming of culture, but also a claiming of an ongoing relationship with the God that they continue to affirm and believe in. To see how being written in this way helps to affirm so many of these things. But again, there's another writing, and so I want to look at the Yahweh story a little bit. Well, why is that story written in that way? In the Yahwist version, there's more of a human priority. You notice in the Yahwist version, number one, it's shorter. Number two, it really focuses on the human relationship with God. Now, the creation order is different, too. In the Yahwist story, the humans are created first, and then all the other creatures are created and brought to the first human so that first human can name them. That's not the order that it's in the first creation story. That's how it is in the second creation story. You've heard me talk about Ha-Adam, or Adam, the human, or humankind. It's interesting, and I just learned this from this book, but that's actually the coming together of two different words that put together humankind and dust. And you may remember around Ash Wednesday is when we talk about from dust you came and to dust you shall return. It's this understanding. So Adam puts together these two ancient words for humankind and dust. Now what I find interesting is when we talk about God creating the universe out of what? Some would say God creates the universe out of nothing. I like the idea of God creating the universe out of love. In both of those cases, one of the ways that we can think about is God creates the universe out of God's essence. That together, the dust from which we are made is the essence of God. We are all made of God's stuff. What a beautiful way to think about being made in the image of God. However we think about that, when we look at the Yahweh story, by prioritizing the creation of humanity and the telling of this story, it helps us to see more clearly early understandings about humanity's need for companionship, which is something we probably recognize, right? I don't know about you, but if I'm left alone for too long, I get kind of crazy. We need that kind of companionship. We need that kind of togetherness. It's an important thing for us. Some of us need more of it, and some of us need less of it, but we still need it. But also in that is that relationship with God. We need relationship with one another and with God. And finally, this Yahweh story talks about human nature, temptation, how sometimes we mess up, and how we are invited into relationship even so. So these are these sort of different ways of looking at the Yahweh story and the priestly story. But I want to talk a bit about, like, how did early Christians look at these creation stories? Because, you know, pre-science, it seems to make sense that most people probably looked at these stories in a more literal way than we do now. But then science came, and then Darwin came, and so we started to question all of these things. There were these very real conflicts between scientists and religious leaders. However, maybe that was a new thing. I want to take you back before some of those. Now, I'm talking medieval times. You know, Enlightenment happened, you know, at 17th, 18th centuries. So before that, maybe some folks looked at it literally, but really early Christians did not read this story literally, and I want to highlight a quote for you. If you are familiar with the early Christian theologian Origen of Alexandria, who lived in this 184 to 253 CE, so, or some people say AD, but 184 to 253, Origen was a very early Christian theologian, and he wrote this. He was a contemporary of St. Augustine, okay? He wrote this. What intelligent person can imagine that there was a first day, then a second day, and third day, evening and morning, without the sun, the moon, and the stars? See, because the sun and the moon and the stars weren't created until the fourth day. Early Christian theologian. He continues, he said, in that first day, if it makes sense to call it such, existed even without a sky, because the sky wasn't created until the second day. Origen writes, who was foolish enough to believe that, like a human gardener, God planted a garden in Eden in the east and placed in it a tree of life, visible and physical, so that by biting into its fruit, one would obtain life, and that by eating from another tree, one would come to know good and evil? And when it's said that God walked in the garden in the evening and that Adam hid himself behind a tree, I cannot imagine that anyone will doubt that these details point symbolically to spiritual meanings by using a historical narrative which did not literally happen. One of the earliest Christians there is saw the value in a historical, metaphorical reading of these ancient texts. Now, if looking at it in a non-literal sense shakes you a little bit, makes you question a little bit, makes you wonder a little bit about where its value is, that's okay. But let's talk about where we might find some value and some meaning today. There's a contemporary Christian theologian. He traveled around in evangelical circles for a while until they kicked him out. His name is Rob Bell. He got a lot of trouble for calling Genesis a creation poem. But if you look at the format, did you hear as Joan was reading? God said, let there be. And that's what happened. And there was evening and morning, the first day, the second day. Did you hear that cadence throughout the entirety of the text, throughout the entirety of the story? It's like it's a poem. It's like it's a hymn. It's like it's a song. The musicians played earlier the threefold doxology. Do you know what doxology means? It's a song of praise. I don't know about you, but when I listen, when the right song comes on the radio, I have an emotional, perhaps burgeoning on spiritual experience. What does it look like when we look at these creation stories and see them as a song of praise? Now, when we look at these creation stories as poetry, as hymns, as songs, as myth, all right, now let's say a word about myth, okay? Because we hear myth and we think the opposite of fact. But that's not what I mean. I think that if we use the word myth in a positive way, in a broad way, it might mean what we have there. This H. and H. A. Frankfurt wrote in 1946, "Myth is a form of poetry which transcends poetry in that it proclaims a truth." Maybe you have an old hymn that you love, an old song, or just a favorite song that you love that proclaims a truth for you, even if it's not literally true. This is what I mean by myth. What if we look at the idea that God created the heavens and the earth beyond literalism and look at it as an ontological dependence? What do I mean by that? Borg writes something interesting. He writes that the creation story is really the only thing literal in the creation stories is God created the heavens and the earth. But there's a couple of ways to look at that. If we look at that as 6,000 years ago or 10 billion years ago, God created the heavens and the earth, and then that was done, that's the sort of literal way to look at that. Okay? But if we look at it in the ontological dependence view, he writes it in this way. He writes it as, God is the source of everything that is in every moment of time. If we look at the creation of the universe as the creation out of God's essence, God's stuff, then everything that is created is still sourced from the God of the universe. You see, God's creation and creativity continues to invite relationship and connection and care. And at its very core is grounded in the sacred. If we are created out of dust, if we are created out of God's stuff, if we are created in the image of God, then we are created in such a way that we are constantly called and drawn into a relationship with a God who continues to create, a God who continues to speak, a God who continues to divide good from evil, a God who continues to light our path and to call us good. Amen. Friends, I'd like to invite you into a time of prayer, of meditation, so that you might hear how God might be speaking to you this day and how God might be calling you to be God's people. Amen.
Friends, I invite you to join me in an attitude of prayer. God of love, God of hope, compassion, God of creation. Lord, we come before you this morning just in awe. Lord, just deeply aware of your sacred presence. Lord, when we look at each other, when we look at ourselves, when we look at our friends and family, and Lord, when we gaze upon creation, we are made aware, Lord, that it is within you that we live and move and have our being, Lord, that it reflects, that it reveals, that, Lord, your creation shows us your majesty. Lord, it reminds us when we gaze upon each other, Lord, when we stare up at the stars, that we are in fact on holy ground. And yet, Lord, we confess that there are times when perhaps we forget these things. Lord, there are times when we read these creation narratives, when we read these stories and we see that we humans are created in your image, or we are created first, that we read ourselves into a particular kind of power dynamic with the rest of your creation, oh God. We believe that we have, Lord, dominion, or we have some kind of ways in which we are to enforce our will over creation. Lord, we confess this sin, Lord, and ask that you would continue to remind us, Lord, that we are all created through your essence. Lord, that it is your spirit that dwells in us, Lord, but it is your essence. It is all of you that has breathed life into everything. And it is because of this, Lord, we are profoundly aware through both of these narratives of the sacred interconnectedness that we share with all of the earth. So, Lord, that we ask that you keep us mindful of how we treat each other, how we live within creation, Lord, how we treat our planet. Knowing full well, Lord, that it is in some sense a reflection of you, that we might glimpse your love, your compassion, and your kindness in all that we look at. Lord, we particularly are mindful, Lord, of what is going on in our world today. So much suffering, Lord, and yet so much joy in this world. We especially want to lift up, Lord, those who, Lord, who happen to be working in our government right now, Lord, who are struggling through different kinds of situations where they may or may not be getting paid for all different kinds of reasons. Lord, we ask that your spirit will be made known, not only in ways in which that can bring comfort to those, Lord, who are furloughed, but, Lord, that perhaps our leadership and those of us who are citizens can help our leaders, Lord, demand our leaders to turn towards justice, to turn towards love, so that we may be able to do the work, Lord, as Christians, as citizens that you have called us to do. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling in their own personal lives, Lord, who feel as though they have, Lord, are suffering, who know they are suffering. We ask, Lord, that you would allow us to be a light to them, Lord, that you would give them guidance, that they too would be able to follow your spirit and make a way out of no way. And Lord, we pray for those who are in need of your courage, for your strength and your hope as they are making different kinds of transitions in their lives. We ask, Lord, that this spirit of hope and courage will be manifest not only, Lord, in our individual actions, Lord, but in ourselves as a community. Lord, we ask that you would keep us mindful of how you have called us to live, who you've called us to be, a people of love, a people of hope, a people of compassion, Lord, and a people of justice. We ask that we would model these ways of being in the world by following, Lord, you would give us the strength, Lord, to follow the ways of your Son, Jesus the Christ, who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.